Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week's portion is Vayishlach, and it means, and he sent. Genesis 32:4-36:43. Haftorah portion, there's two parts to it, Obadiah 1:1-21, and Hosea 11:7-12:12. And the Apostolic Scripture portion is Revelation 3:17-22. The introduction. Isaac dies at the age of 180, and Jacob and Esau bury him. The parashah ends by listing Esau's descendants. Genesis 36:1-8. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Ohabalah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basmah, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basmah, bore Reuel, and Hohilbamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, all his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So when you read about the Edomites in the Bible, that's where they came from. They are the descendants of Esau. And it's interesting when you look at the final portion here, and this is the end of that this particular portion, or parashah as they call it in Hebrew, and they give you basically, you know, his wives and the descendants of that. You notice that he had two Canaanite wives, and it was those two Canaanite wives that upset his parents. And it was because of that that he took a wife from Ishmael, one of Ishmael's daughters. I don't know how he thought that that would please his parents, but in the long run, who knows, however it came out of that, you notice that they give the children that they bore. And out of that you'll see, you know, that they are the descendants of them, of Esau, and all of these children were born to him in the land of Canaan, which would kind of explain to you why Canaan, or the Promised Land, is such a place that everybody is fighting over so much in there, and that everybody believes that they all have, you know, title to. But the interesting thing about this portion is that in the last part of it, it says, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went away into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. So it's interesting for that. You notice, was Esau the one who moved away? Wasn't Jacob who moved away? I believe that's because Esau finally, after all of this time, acknowledged the fact that his brother had the inheritance and not him, and that he had been blessed by the Lord anyway. And I think that was deliberately done on God's part so that Esau wouldn't become jealous of Jacob and want what Jacob had and try to reignite an old feud. And he agreed, apparently, to move away to another land, because everything that they had, the land could not support them. And you know, that's exactly the same thing that happened to Abraham and Lot. Remember why they divided and why they went in two different directions? It was because that everything that they had was too great for them to coexist together. And that Lot's men and Isaac's men, they were arguing. I'm sorry, Abraham's men were fighting over, I guess, the grass, the water, and everything else that they all needed to, for their, you know, flocks to survive, because they were basically shepherds for the most part. And the interesting, you know, It kind of comes around all the time that we see it in Scripture, that history repeats itself. And Scripture repeats itself also. But it's done for a purpose in here, because God is trying to get us to understand that He made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He did not make a covenant with Ishmael or with Esau, not the covenant that He made with them. And that's what we need to remember, and that the land was given over to Jacob. And that it would be Jacob's descendants who would come back and live in the land and would take the entire land. Because right now it's being, you know, they're talking right here, and it says in verse 7, the land of their sojournings. They were not owners and possessors of the land. They were sojourners. They were temporary inhabitants here. Even though the land was deeded to them by God, they had not yet taken it. Because it was not for them to do that. God would do that through their descendants later on when He would bring them back from Egypt. Because that would be the inheritance of that people that went down to Egypt. Jacob, of course, went down to Egypt with all his sons and his wives and their wives and their children and everything. They all went down there, of course, in Joseph's story, which is going to be coming up shortly. And they went down there because of a famine that had struck the land. Now, if this was a land of blessing, because we see that God has blessed Jacob and Esau, and Esau particularly was living in the land for the entire time that Jacob was down over in Ur of the Chaldees, over there, that he had been blessed in the land of Canaan, and everything that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. So the Lord had blessed him in the land. But he didn't possess anything either there. He was a sojourner, and he was wandering around also. And it's kind of the same way today when you think about it there, that even though they might live in the land, and you have the Jewish people, and you have the Arabs, and they live in the land, they're still fighting over the land. It's basically, it's not for the same reason that they're fighting over it. They're not fighting over it because of they have herds to, you know, raise, and they need the water and they need all that. But, you know, some of that does come into play there, because water is in short supply in that part of the world. The interesting thing is that it's Israel who's come up with a system in order to purify the water, and actually has offered it to others there. And I don't know how many people were reading, you know, if you were reading some of the new stuff that was coming out this past week in here, is that, of course, our country is trying to do a behind-the-scenes peace treaty with the Arabs, or with the Palestinians, but they're doing it through the Arab countries. Because they have to have the Arabs on board to pressure the Palestinians to accept any agreement that they come to. Who knows what's going to come out of that, because was that supposed to be what they were supposed to have? Is it supposed to be a peace or not? Or is that peace going to be one of those things that's going to be temporary? And it's going to be one of those things that's going to fall apart or whatever. Usually anybody that has ever dabbled in peace in the Middle East has come out of that being burned so badly that they never even wanted to try it again. You don't see Britain dabbling in this anymore. They got themselves in trouble because of the way that they divided up the land when they went in there between them and the French. The French were the smart ones. They didn't take, you know, the promised land. They went outside of that. They didn't want any parts of that. They left it to Britain to take over for that. And Britain, we all know the story of what happened there. So you have all these different things that have come up over the years, and all these countries that have gone into there and trying to take the land. You had Turkey went in there, tried to make it part of their caliphate. Tried to make that part of their land, and they took possession of the land for X amount of years and all of that. Even today you have, you know, up there, the unfortunate thing with up on the Temple Mount, you have that Golden Dome sitting up there. That shouldn't be there, but it is there, and the Temple Mount is given over to the Jordanians in order for them to oversee that. They have the Temple Mount. The thing is that it's the Israelis who are up there protecting that right for them in order to do that. All of these things don't make sense when you think about it. But yet they do make sense from a scriptural perspective, because God is laying a foundation for what has to happen. There will not be peace up there. There might be a temporary peace, but it will not be a lasting peace. God's in control. God is going to do what he's going to do. We read about these things, and here the foundations are laid all the way back here in Scripture. All of these foundations are laid out back here. And when we read these things, we can see that. And in this last portion that we have in here, we also see that Esau and Jacob came together to bury their father. The same as Lot and Ishmael, the same that Ishmael and Isaac came together to bury Abraham. So, yeah, you can have your differences with family, but there are things that bring you back together. And did they have a connection after that or whatever? We don't know. But I guess there must have been something there. If Esau took one of Ishmael's daughters and married her, there must have been still some kind of a connection that was going on there. Maybe the death of Abraham kind of brought, you know, Isaac and Ishmael a little bit closer. God had blessed Ishmael also, had made a promise to his mother about him. That promise is borne fruit today. We see it in Scripture, of course. And there's plenty of prophecies that tell us in Scripture that the older will serve the younger. And in this case, it's going to be true. Jacob never came back to the land after he went down to Egypt. He died in Egypt, and then he came back to the land in order to be buried. He spent the last 17 years of his life living down in Egypt, being with his son Joseph, I guess, just being with him and spending that time that he had lost for all those years before that. Now, I've said it before that I'm sure that there was no way that they could hide what his other sons had done to Joseph. There's no way that they could have had, you know, come out of that. And remember that his brothers at the end of Jacob's life, after Jacob had died, that the brothers were all afraid that Joseph was going to finally take his revenge upon them. They believed that the only reason that he didn't do anything was because their father was alive and he didn't want to upset his father. Though sometimes I wonder if he would have upset his father if he would have done anything. You know, after what his brothers had done. But the interesting thing about it is that in that story, when we get to it, we realize the potential of Judah out of that. Because Judah's the one who stands up to defend Benjamin. He's willing to come to his defense. He's also the one that talked the other brothers out of murdering Joseph. So he's beginning to show himself for that leader that he's going to become. And the reason that the blessings that Jacob gave to his sons changed when he got to Judah, and Judah's blessing was different than the first three brothers, and it was also a blessing that was different from the one that went to Joseph. Even though Joseph got kind of a special blessing, we have to remember that Joseph never held any territory in the land. He never had an inheritance there. It went to his children. That was specifically the reason why Jacob adopted his children. He adopted them, made them equal with his other sons so that they would get an equal portion. And yet you always see them referred to as half-tribes. Why half-tribes? Because the other ones didn't want to make sure that they didn't get a full share of that. They said Joseph was only one person. Just because there's two sons, you're not going to get a full portion each. You're going to get a half a portion each. And they got a half a portion each. The thing about it is that Ephraim, who was the youngest, got the blessing over top of Manasseh, who was the eldest one. And remember, Joseph got very upset about that. He saw what his father was going to do, where his father was going to lay his right hand, and he was very upset over that, and he told his father that, you know, he thought his father was making a mistake because his father's eyesight was going. But his father said, no, there is no mistake here. There is no error. Yes, the younger son will be great also, but not in the way of the youngest son. The interesting thing about that is, so Manasseh would serve Ephraim. Thing about it is that Ephraim would become the leader of the 10 northern tribes. But they would all travel down a path together, even along with the southern tribes. Even in their separation, they would still travel the same road together because they would all be moving away from God instead of closer to God. Sometimes you have to wonder how. And maybe it was because of the fact that they were shepherds in the land and they were wanderers and they didn't settle down for any length of time in any one place that was within the land, that the practices of the nations that were in the land didn't come upon the patriarchs. We can't say the same for their wives. Hopefully, we would hope that Jacob's wives changed their attitude later on when they came back to the land, but we know that they were idolaters. We're told that in Scripture. Fact is, his beloved Rachel was the one who took her brother's idol that started the whole battle with him chasing after them and all that. Maybe if she would have left that idol alone, maybe he wouldn't have bothered chasing after them. We don't know, but that's supposed to be the cause for the problem and why he went tearing through the camp in order trying to find it and why she went to great pains to hide it. You know, in the end, by sitting on top of the idol to hide it. So, you know, you can't hide the problems that the future nation of Israel had and the nation of Israel would have. And even today, the nation of Israel, they'll probably tell you, know, they'll tell you that they're not idolaters, but are they truly God-fearers? Are they following God in the way that they're supposed to follow Him today? In the way that God gave them the covenant, in the way that He called to them and He wanted them to do these things? Even in those of us that are still in the exile, that were outside of the land there, are we following God the way that we're supposed to? Or are we walking in a different direction when we come down to it? And what about those who claim to be want to be a part of Israel and want to be a part of that people, but don't want to do the things that Israel is doing, which is basically keeping God's covenant? God's covenant is the basic and is the foundation for everything that God bases His promises to Israel on. And if we all want to be a part of Israel and want to be grafted into that tree, we need to be abiding by God's covenant. But we don't seem to want to do that, and yet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could do that. Of course, Jacob, I think, took the longest to reach that point. Spent a lot of years making bargains with God and everything like that until finally in the end, after an encounter, literally with possibly God Himself, that he finally gave himself over in the way that was necessary and how he needed to do it. Thing was, is that Abraham, his faith was tested by the fact that God asked him to sacrifice up his only son, the son of promise. Abraham had to have quite a bit of faith in order to do what God asked him to do, and we don't see any record of it in Scripture that Abraham argued with God about it. Isaac, he was going to go down to Egypt during the famine, but God told him no, not to do that. But what did Isaac do? He followed after his father's example and he lied about his wife. He said, "Oh, this is my sister." Luckily, that problem was discovered before anything came out of that. And the interesting about it is that he's rewarded for his lie. He's given gold and he's given treasure and he's given all these things for lying about that, I guess. The king there, he wanted to make himself feel better. I think it was Abimelech, if I remember correctly. He just got death. He wanted to soothe his thing because maybe he had a desire for Isaac's sister. But it wasn't his sister. It's kind of interesting, you know, when you look at all these little things that are in there. You know, all these little things can take us down side roads and everything from where we're going, but they all wind up meeting up in the end when you look at it in Scripture. They're meant to draw us in to want to know more about these stories. And then when we don't get all the details, we get very frustrated about it. And then we want to know all these details, and God just jumps away and he goes and he begins another train of thought and goes in another direction. But the direction that God is always going in, if we really pay attention to it, is the story about his covenant with Israel. And it's the story of Israel and how no matter what Israel would do, yes, God would hold them accountable for what they did, and God would punish them for what they did, but God never cast them away. He never turned away from them permanently. He never threw them away. He couldn't. God gave them his word. Unlike man, when God gives his word, God keeps his word. Man makes a covenant or man makes a promise to somebody else and there's no problem in breaking it. We don't have any problem in doing that. That's a very sad thing when you think about it. I mean, business used to be done on just a handshake. But today you have contracts that probably look like this. And you go into trying to deal with somebody. And you probably have a little thing, you know, you have things in there also about if somebody tries to break that contract with you about what you're going to do. And all the, you know, and what comes out of that. I mean, where have we gone? We haven't gone down a good road. And that road isn't getting any better. But then again, that might be a good thing if you think about it. Because any road that we're going down is bringing us closer to God. And bringing us closer to Messiah's return. So, the worse things get, the better they are for us. It's really the way you have to think. Because the Bible says that. They have to get worse before they can get better. They can't get better until Messiah returns. Yes, during the time of the anti-Messiah, there will be, supposedly, a period of peace. But then in the end, he will break that with a lie. He will break it. God will not break his word. And it will take Messiah's return to finally beginning to set things straight.
Yes.
In Exodus 34:27, and the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. The Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Psalm 105:10, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my Torah into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a direct quote from Jeremiah 31:33. So that is not a new covenant. And you notice it doesn't say that it's a new covenant here. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He's going to put his Torah into our minds and he will write them on our hearts. You know, people want to say today that, well, he's written it on his heart with the first coming of Messiah. If that were true, it's the same thing that I say and I truly believe it, we wouldn't need a Bible. Because if the covenant was written on our hearts already, it would be embedded in there and there wouldn't be any problem. If we have hearts of stone, and he's tried to write it on those hearts of stone, they're not going to take. They're not going to take until we have hearts of flesh. So we need to circumcise our hearts, remove those that stone casing around them, and allow him to be able to work in us. And be able to engrave his words on our hearts, the same way that they were engraved on the stone tablets. But we all see how long the stone tablets held up, at least the first set. Moses came down the mountain, he took one look at what they were doing down there, and he took the two stone tablets, and he threw them down. Did they bounce off the ground? No, they shattered, showing that the children of Israel had not even heard the words of the covenant yet, and they broke it. So Moses broke that covenant between God and man at that point. And then he turned around and he had to go back up in the mountain for another 40 days and 40 nights and get two more stone tablets. But this time he had to cut out the stone tablets and take them up on the mountain for God to inscribe. Do you think it took another 40 days and 40 nights for God to inscribe those tablets?
No.
It didn't take 40 days and 40 nights the first time either. But something changed between the first 40 days and 40 nights and the second day 40 days and 40 nights and the stone tablets. Something changed. I think that God adjusted the covenant. Since the children of Israel had not even entered into the covenant yet, all they had was a promise that had not yet been brought to fulfillment because they had not yet entered into the covenant. So God more than likely adjusted that covenant because of what they had done. Maybe God gave Moses more rules for the children of Israel to have to follow, but I think for every rule that God gave, he already knew that they were going to break it. I mean, come on now. God gave man one rule in the beginning, and he broke that rule. And despite what the Apostle Paul says, it wasn't all the woman's fault. That was part of our Bible study last week. See, everybody's shaking their head, and they're going, yeah, This week we're going to be doing the inspiration and canonicity of Scripture. We had a brief discussion about that last week. So we're going to be talking about that this week in there. What exactly does the inspiration and canonicity of Scripture mean? And what is Scripture? And what's considered to be Scripture? Yes, you're all sitting on the edges of your seats now. That'll be interesting. We probably won't get through the whole thing anyway. It's a little booklet that we actually have out in the foyer that nobody ever takes. I don't know why. I don't know why, you know? Kind of is interesting when you think about it. But here we have God's promise that he's going to make a covenant with Israel. And this covenant with Israel will be an everlasting covenant. Now, everlasting in Hebrew is the Hebrew word olam. Olam can be translated as everlasting and also as eternal or forever. So how do you define everlasting, eternal, and forever? Do you define that as being temporary? Not when I read it. So how could God change that covenant after he gave that covenant? God did make addendums as he went along with man as he went in there, and he made adjustments to the covenant as the people changed, and it needed to be changed because in the beginning the covenant was made with two people, and then it was adjusted for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through there. But when we come to Moses and the children of Israel, we have to see that that covenant has to be adjusted again. Why? Because you're going from a small group of people and going to a few million people. So that covenant had to be adjusted in order to take into account the things that would arise within the lives of these people that had not arisen in the lives of those who came before in that covenant. So God does make adjustments in there, but he doesn't change the original covenant. It's a foundational part of everything that comes after that. There are addendums that are added onto that. They're not new covenants. They're just adjustments that God has to make. And don't forget, we do know that in the Torah, Moses had his say in there. And how do we know that? Because the Messiah himself says that divorce was only permitted by Moses, not by God. So God allowed Moses to put divorce into the Torah. What else did he allow Moses to put into the Torah? We don't know. We're not told. It's the only thing that we're told. Maybe it was the only thing. I don't know if it was the only thing. But it's interesting why he allowed divorce. He allowed divorce because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. I would say that the hardness of the hearts of the people may have gotten them out of doing the entire Torah because they probably were breaking it left and right at this point in time when you think about it. People break the Torah today. The thing about it today is the one way to get around it today is that we don't know how to do all of the Torah. We don't know how to follow every part of the Torah that exists. But we're obligated to follow those parts that we do understand. And that we can't get around that. But it's really not as difficult as we might make it out to be. The Jewish people say, or the Jewish sages say, that there's 613 commandments. All right? Everybody's going, 613 commandments? How am I going to do 613 commandments? Let's take a deep breath and step back. And let's look at that. Are all 613 commandments for everyone?
No.
No, they're not. There are commandments for men. There are commandments for women. There are commandments for husbands and wives. There are commandments for wives. There are commandments for children. There are commandments for businesses. There are commandments for all of those different things. And the entire book of Leviticus is all about the sacrificial system and the priesthood. So there's no functioning temple, so there's no way to follow the book of Leviticus in the most part. Unless you want to go out there and start making sacrifices. But if you do that, would you not be violating Scripture? Because aren't you supposed to be making the sacrifices at the place that God chose to put His name? And where did He choose to put His name?
In Israel,
on the temple. That was His house. That was His place. And He even said that He never really needed it. He allowed man to have that so they could feel good about themselves like the rest of the pagan nations did because they had their own temples. How many people realize that the first temple that was built was based on the design done by Hiram's workers, and Hiram was a pagan? And that they believed that that temple represented temples that were built in Hiram. So that was based on the dead, but God's Spirit inhabited it. And God came down on that. Were there pagans that worked on it? I don't think so. Were there pagans that may have advised on it? Possibly. We don't know for sure in that. But that, you know, you have to think about these things when you do it. I think the purest thing that they probably had was the tabernacle initially. Because the tabernacle was where God seemed to be happiest, except for when the children of Israel sinned. And when they sinned, He removed the tabernacle. He left the tabernacle in the midst of the camp, but He removed the tent of, He left the tent of meeting there also, but another tent of meeting was set up outside of the camp where God would meet with Moses. He refused to go into the tabernacle any longer that was in the midst of the camp. He wouldn't do it. He refused because of their continued sin. Because He knew their hearts and He could see what they were going to do. In Hosea 12, 1 through 6, it says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb He took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood He strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought His favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is His memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. So Hosea is condemning both Ephraim and Judah. Both of them. And he's not doing it in his own power. He's doing it because God is speaking through it. God is giving him the words that he's supposed to say. And he tells them that. He says, you multiply falsehoods. You are violent. You made a covenant with Assyria. And your oil is carried down to Egypt. That's he's talking about Ephraim. His indictment against Judah is, he will repay him for all of his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. And there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is His memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. So when you talk about the help of your God and hold fast to love and justice, you're talking about keeping Torah. Torah is about God's love for his people. Justice is what's spelled out in Torah and how God is going to judge his people. God will judge everyone, but he's going to judge his people in a different manner. So God loves his people, but God also has to hold them accountable. We're told that. It just doesn't go away when you accept Messiah. When you accept Messiah, you're forgiven for your sins, but you still have to be held accountable for that sin. You sinned, and if you haven't paid a penalty, you have to pay a penalty for that. It doesn't mean you're going to be eternally separated from God, but somehow God is going to hold you accountable. Maybe it's going to be in this life. Maybe the way that things happen to us in this life, maybe that is our punishment as things go along. If we think about it, we don't know. We have no idea. But if we wait continually for God, God will help us.
Amen.
He promises that. In Micah 6:8, he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Let me just read about that in Hosea. So here we have that in Micah. Says the same thing. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. You cannot be arrogant and think that you're going to walk with God. You cannot claim that you're walking with God and be so full of yourself that you can't even see God. Too many people delude themselves into thinking that. When you get knocked down a bit, that's when you begin to open up your eyes and begin to see God for who he is and begin to become more aware of God and begin to learn what it means to fear God. It means to fear the one that created you, because above all, if anybody holds your life in his hands, he does. You might think another person might hold their life in your hands, but they really don't if you think about it. God holds our lives in his hands because he created us through Messiah, and then he redeemed us through him also. But if we don't accept that gift that he's offering to us, literally he has our eternal lives in his hands. And if we don't keep that in mind, that is a problem also, a big problem. And Jude 1:9 says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said," and this is all he said to Satan, "the Lord rebuke you." How many people today, when we pray, we go into the longest prayers that you ever would hear, and they're flowery and they sound good and they're all of this and everything, and the archangel battling with Satan over the body of Moses simply says to him, "The Lord rebuke you." You don't hear, it says, he did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment. He could have said to him, "You have been judged already, Satan. Woe to you. You know what's going to happen to you? There's going to be a place that's hotter than hell waiting for you. You know, and all that kind of stuff. You're going to be there forever." And he didn't do that. Because Satan wasn't going to listen, and he knew Satan wasn't going to listen to that. But Satan cannot defy the power and authority of God. And he knows that. And I think that probably irritates him more than anything, that he is under the authority of God and has to do what God tells him to do. And he does. And that's probably where he thinks he's getting away with it. He goes out there and he goes around and he torments everybody. And he tests them and he brings all of these different things because the Lord uses him as part of his plan. But if we believe that we're being attacked by Satan, we simply have to say, "The Lord rebuke you." If you want to throw in Yeshua's name, go ahead, toss it in if you want to. You know? But if you already have the power of Yeshua behind you, all you need is the power of God. And just speak. God will fight for you. If you will fight and stand up for God, God will stand up and fight for you. And God has a heavenly army, the likes of which this world has not yet seen, but will one day do. In Revelation 3:17 through 22, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the congregation. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." It's Messiah speaking. Speaking to one of the congregations in the book of Revelation. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness, may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And if you repent, you're going to be reproved and you're going to be disciplined. And if you don't repent, you might not be disciplined at all, and you might think everything's going your way, and the world is giving you your, you know, the world is your oyster, and all that kind of thing, and it opens up and it gives you everything that you wanted to give you, and all of that. But is it the world that's giving you all of that, or is it the one who runs this world? Or is it God giving it to you because he's giving you what you desired more than you desired him? You reap what you sow. It's plain and simple. God doesn't make it difficult. Either accept Messiah or reject Messiah. There is no in-between. There never has been. He doesn't accept that. On the one side stands Messiah. On the other side stands Satan. Who will you choose? A lot of people would say, well, I would never choose Satan. I don't do that. But you know that believing in God stuff, I don't know if I can accept that, you know, that kind of, what are you trying to make me religious or something? You know, you're not trying to make anybody religious. Religion comes from man. Faith and trust come from God. It's very simple. We follow the different religious systems that we do because we somehow feel ourselves connected to these different things. But we must never lose sight of the truth of who God is. In all of this, we must never lose sight of his son Messiah. If you do that, that's a problem. And we don't want to do that. You know, there's a lot of rich people in this world who believe that money can get them everything that they want. It may be able to buy them everything that they want in this life, but what will it buy them in the next? You always come back to the story of the rich man and what happened when he was sent away. The only thing he asked for was a finger dipped in water just to help God put it on his lips and make him feel better. But they said, no, you can't have that. So he asked for, well, can you go and send Lazarus and go talk to my brothers and warn them about what can happen to them? Said, nope, that's on them. It's not my responsibility in order to do that. So the thing is that each of us are responsible for our own salvation. Each of us have an opportunity to share with other people when they present themselves. Saturday evening, that's even better.
A lot of Catholics go to church on Saturday just to go to confession.
A lot of Catholics go to church on Friday, too. Catholics go to church whenever they have the opportunity, whenever they can go. The only reason they go on Saturday night is because they don't want to go on Sunday because they don't want to interrupt with their Sunday and what they do. See, I learned that one a long time ago back in the 70s when the church first started doing it. How do I know that? Because when I was a policeman in Philadelphia, one of the things I had to do when I was on duty on Sunday was direct traffic at the Catholic church. Hey, back then I wasn't really an observant Jew, but I always found it interesting watching all these people coming in and out and going back and forth and everything. But then I was told, by somebody who was telling me, well, some of these people, they go, a lot of people don't show up on Sunday anymore. They just go Saturday night. See, Gene's smiling. He's one of those people who went on Saturday night. Didn't you, Gene?
Sometimes.
Oh, I put you on the spot, Gene. Yes. That's interesting. Why do you think Jewish people have Friday night and Saturday? Some people will do it on Friday night, some people will do it on Saturday. Okay? God tells us to keep the entire Sabbath. Tells us, do the best that we can in what we do and make that opportunity that we can do it. In Isaiah 55:1 it says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is what Yeshua offers us. He tells us, everyone come who's thirsty. If you're thirsty, come to him. He'll come and he'll give you living water, and that living water will quench your thirst forever. You will never again be thirsty. If you have no money, come, buy, eat. Now, how do you buy and eat with no money? It's because he is going to give you what you need and will not cost you anything. The only thing it's going to cost you is your faith. And you know, for a lot of people, that's a lot. Because what gets in the way of people's faith and trust in God? Their egos. Why? Because we are taught in this life that we depend on nobody but ourselves. That we don't need anybody to do it for us. That we can take care of everything all by ourselves. And everything will be taken care of for us. That's not the reality. The reality is that if we become aware of who God is, we become aware that everything that takes place in this life is because he does it. It's nothing that we do. All we're doing is walking out the plan that God has for us if we stick to his plan. But we still can make a choice. Irregardless of what somebody else tells you, we still have a choice. So when you have tests, remember that these tests can be from God testing you in your faith and in your walk. Or there can be punishments coming from God because of the way that you're walking and the way that you're living your life. Or maybe these are things that God is doing to try to get you to wake up and realize that you need to repent of your sins. How many of us can come to that point and say honestly that God did do this in order to get my attention? And that he was working in my life all along, no matter how bad things got. And that God was always there, and all he was waiting for was us to say, Lord, please forgive me. And I'm going to close with this. Torah man says, just as God asks not to be approached empty-handed, so too we can approach one another with offerings of respect, affection, and wonder. And then, like Jacob, we may feel ourselves encountering God in everyone we meet.